Allow me to invite you all this morning to turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 3 and 3 through 5 this morning. Romans 12, verses 3 through 5. I'll invite you to grab your outline too. I think there's some other verses on that that we'll look at a little bit later. So Romans 12, we're going to look at verses 3 through 5 today. We talked about little kids and how they get big so quickly. But when they're little, one thing that characterizes little kids is they say foolish things. I mean, some we laugh at, some we just cringe at. One of the most foolish things that a little kid will cry, at least at some point in their life, they will look their parents in the face and they will scream, "I could do it myself!" And usually they can't. And then, you know, as they get older, that foolish expression, it gets more refined, but it's no less idiotic. You'll hear things like, "I don't need your advice," or "I've got this," and you'll be like, okay. And though some grow out of this, especially when adults have kids of their own, many believers, they never really grow out of this childish spiritual attitude, this attitude that says, "I can do it myself," an attitude that says, "I can make it on my own. I don't need anyone else." We're going to encounter a rebuke of an attitude like that here in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. This chapter of Romans begins, if you'll recall, with the Apostle Paul urging us as the recipients of God's manifold mercies that we are to respond to those mercies by offering every minute of our lives as a living sacrifice to Him. Verse 2, Paul began to tell us what life as a living sacrifice involves. It involves, first of all, not letting ourselves be conformed to the pattern of this world. That is, we're to reject the influence of fallen humanity, which is systematically opposed to our Lord. We saw that at its core, what the world tries to do is press us into its mold, a mold that's we called it a me-first approach to life. It's that me-first approach to living that we're to turn from. Now, that's what we're to turn from. What are we to turn to? Well, Paul told us in verse 2, and we saw this last week, as we resist the world, we're also to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We talked last week that our minds, from a biblical perspective, they're not just our brains. It's not just our intellect. But our minds, from a biblical perspective, are our moral intellectual center. Our minds, when the Bible speaks of our minds, is the part that governs the rest of us. And it's that part of us that needs renewal because that's what brings transformation to the rest of us. What is it that renews our minds? It's regular, purposeful, expectant exposure to the Word of God. It's doing that publicly. It's doing that privately. In fact, renewing our minds is part of what's about to happen right now as we look at what Paul says in the next three verses. Words themselves that are mind-renewing scripture. In these verses, and for the next 2.5 chapters, Paul's going to get very specific about where our minds need to be renewed in a bunch of practical situations in life. I'd imagine, though, that where Paul begins this morning, however, it might be a bit surprising. Now, if you and I were writing about where believers should have their minds renewed or where we need our minds renewed as individuals, were you and I writing about such things, we might have started with a variety of issues. Maybe we would have talked first about having our minds renewed as far as learning self-control. Learning self-control over our improper desires, maybe our improper desire for money or for food or you name it. We might have started talking about renewing our minds when it comes to our view of our marriage or renewing our minds over some other aspect of human sexuality. We might have begun discussing mind renewal when it comes to things like political thinking or proper thinking about some sort of cultural event. It's instructive, though, on some level that Paul doesn't begin with any of those things. Paul's priority here is just as inspired as the words that he wrote, and thus it's truly significant, and we shouldn't miss it. As for where Paul begins, follow along with me now as I read verses 3 through 5, and please stand for the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. I'm going to pray for the rest of our time together. Lord, we do thank you for this time around your word. Lord, renew our minds through your word this morning. Lord, we come with faith knowing that you must do that work, the work that we cannot do ourselves. But Lord, would you bring about that mind renewal this morning that brings about the total transformation of our lives? Lord, forgive my sins. And if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. Lord, we ask these things, trusting in your spirit to give power to your words this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can see there are only two main points on your outline this morning. Don't get excited. That doesn't mean anything's any shorter. It just means we just have two points. Actually, the first one's much longer than the other. You'll see when we get there. But number one, we're going to talk about, from verse 3, having a proper view of ourselves. And then number two, having a proper view of our fellow Christians. That'll be verses 4 and 5. Before we look at each of those points in detail, we should remind ourselves why these two topics are addressed in Scripture. They're here because we need to hear them. In other words, the Spirit of God wouldn't have moved Paul to write these words without, you know, well, he wouldn't have moved Paul to say these things if left to ourselves, we were inclined to think properly about ourselves or other Christians. No, the reality is that we're not inclined to think properly about ourselves or about our fellow believers. Even as Christians, due to the remnants of our still sinful nature, which does reside in us, we are still very much inclined to do the opposite of what Paul asks of us here in verses 3 through 5. For example, our default mode is to think far too highly of ourselves. On our own, we easily remain far too convinced of our own importance. And when it comes to our fellow believers, rather than finding it quite natural to value them, we routinely undervalue. For example, we regularly disregard their importance to the corporate ministry of the church. And we routinely think too little of their importance to our own individual Christian walks. We often live as if we didn't need them, at least some of them. We live as if we could get along just fine without them, at least some of them. Again, it's because that's true of far too many of us, far too often, that God's word urges us here to think and act differently. And it's an incredible blessing that we're reminded to think and act differently. Let's now begin to do so, or hearing that reminder, by looking at number one, having a proper view of ourselves. You heard how Paul begins this passage. He told us, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. As we just said, there's something in each of us that does that so easily. We can easily develop a far too high view of ourselves, of our value, of our significance. We also think way too highly about our own perceived needs, about our ambitions, our view of things, our skill sets. You name it, we think too highly of it. And as we can already see from what Paul goes on to say, he's specifically giving this exhortation when it comes to how each of us views ourselves in relation to the church, in relation to our fellow believers. And this should clue us into the hard and sad truth that one of the places where we're most tempted to think too highly of ourselves is within our life in the church, in our relationships with our Christian brothers and Christian sisters. But sad as it may be, let's again face the truth. We are often given to overestimate our own importance to the church, to its people, to its ministries. This is often very visible in what we demand of the church, how we demand that the church cater to us. How many of us have left otherwise solid churches because it didn't give adequate ministry focus to something in particular to our life, to our family? How many people have left churches over preferences regarding worship style or teaching style and so on and so forth? There's no mystery to the fact that the biggest churches are churches that offer the most services and opportunities to the most people. And for that, they often sacrifice other matters which are essential to church life. But the reason those all things for all people's churches, the reason they are so big is because they appeal to this tendency that's in most of us. This tendency to think that churches exist to serve us or to serve our particular family, our particular emphasis, whatever it is. And such a tendency arises in believers because we far too often think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I'll tell you a story. It's on a much smaller level, but it illustrates this demand that the church cater to us. I was once talking to a sister in Christ here at the church years ago who had left another church just before ours in a huff. And though she'd been once quite active there in the life and ministries of that church, this believer suddenly realized that the pastor hadn't called her to personally inquire on her for 2 months. And once she realized that 2 months had passed and the pastor had looked in on her, she was out. He obviously didn't care, she concluded. He'd been a bad pastor, it must be a bad church. So we talked about those things, and I tried to pose several potential other reasons for his lack of contact. Like maybe he was dealing with other shepherding needs in her fellow congregants. Maybe he was busy with 1,000 other things. Maybe it was completely unintentional. Maybe if she had picked up the phone and reached out to him, he would have been more than happy for the chance to reconnect. Even after all those potential alternative explanations, it still came down to her, he didn't meet my needs. Even the ones he didn't know about, he didn't meet. And she left. That kind of reaction is born from a person thinking of themselves more highly than they ought. But that kind of reaction is very common. But such an attitude is not just seen in the demands that people make of their churches. It's also seen in their overinflated sense that we all have of our own contribution to the church. There are many believers who are convinced they are God's gift to churches everywhere. Their theological understanding is the blessing everyone's been waiting for, and they can't wait to share it. Their biblical wisdom is given top priority, and everyone else must pay attention. Their perspective at a congregational meeting, that's the only one worth hearing. Their ministry passion, whatever it is, needs to become the passion of everyone everywhere. And often with that becomes the impression if people don't have the same passion for this or that ministry, well, there must be something wrong with them. They must not be as serious for the Lord or on fire as they should be. You'd think habits like that exist mostly amongst younger believers, but they don't. You see them in Christians in all seasons of life. If I may bag on my own role for just a second, this far too self-important attitude is seen in many pastors. It's often the reason they're attracted to this role to begin with. Being a pastor is a chance to be the church boss, to be the main influencer. Many pastors don't see that role as a burden to be endured with fear and trembling, but rather a chance to indulge their self-importance. This is why many Christian denominations, by the way, conveniently reject the idea of a corporate leadership, of a leadership by a plurality of elders, for example, but rather they prefer a model where the pastor is at the tip top. Such denominations prefer that because the pastors want it that way. They want to be at the tip top. Even in denominations like ours, which is formally structured to where pastoral authority is shared amongst a group of elders, both teaching and ruling, in far too many of our churches, the teaching elders, due to their own self-importance, they run roughshod over their other elders. And of course, we shouldn't neglect that there are times where individual ruling elders become convinced of their own self-importance and they blow up the shared authority model of our church structures. But it's not just those in formal leadership positions who become too convinced of their own importance. As I said earlier, this tendency can be seen in all of us. We yearn for accolades for whatever role we play in the life of the church. We pout if we don't get them. We become territorial over a certain ministry, and we stop seeking input, or when someone offers input, we recoil. We never even think about passing over the reins to someone else. Zooming out a little bit, just to a mere social level within the church, our overinflated sense of ourself leads us, for example, to seek friends in the church who exclusively benefit us. We seek out people who are like us, who share our interests, who are in the same life season that we are in, and so on. All such habits arise because we put ourselves first due to our own puffed-up view of our own importance. If we didn't have a view like that, we would purposely reach out to those in the church who aren't like us. But we rarely do. We even think too highly of ourselves and our families, don't we? We too easily see ourselves as God's special gift to our spouse or to our children, as if they're so lucky to be in a family with us. Rather than see our role, you know, in our job to serve them, we often lord over our sense. We take our sense of spiritual superiority and we rule over them with that, demanding from them, for example, rather than giving to them. Zooming back out to church life, another area worth addressing is our tendency to become convinced that our own little Christian tribe, whatever that is a special gift to God's church, and thus we are special for being associated with it. Our little tribe might be the same perspective on some point of theology. Our little tribe might be the same view of schooling. Our little tribe might have the same understanding of politics. Our little group might have the same passion for this or that cultural engagement or maybe this style of church outreach. And again, being part of those groups that we consider extra beneficial to God's people, often being part of those groups leads us to think that we're so great just because we're part of it. Yeah, but the Spirit of God is saying through Paul this morning is, even if our little tribe or group happens to be correct, even if its perspective is true, even if its emphasis is wise and helpful, none of that means that we are somehow special for being associated with it, or that we're better than other Christians who aren't. Rather than think too highly of ourselves, as we are also given to do, even within our relationships in the church with other believers, we're to think of ourselves, as Paul says, in a sober manner. We're to think of ourselves in a sensible, reasonable manner, in a manner that's in accordance with reality. Well, speaking of, we do that by doing what Paul says next. We remember the reality that there's a measure of faith assigned to us by God. What does that mean, the measure of faith? That our English word measure, it can conjure up words like portion in our minds. And this has led a number of folks to think that what Paul is saying is that each Christian has been given a portion of faith. And then a lot of folks who say that, they also maintain that God has given each believer a differing portion of faith. As in, some have been given a larger portion and some believers have been given a smaller portion. You know, often reliable sources like the English Study Bible, for example, it takes that view. It's understandable on one hand. I mean, Christians do seem to have differing experiences of faith, don't they? Some believers have a faith that's always robust, sure, and firm. Other believers seem to be plagued with doubts. Their faith is weaker, and so on. Yet others have pointed out that such an understanding doesn't really fit Paul's context here. It would be very odd in a verse that was exhorting believers not to think too highly of themselves to then say, some of you have more faith than others. That would be to give a potential reason for these folks to think they are superior to their fellow brothers and sisters. It's interesting to note, though, that this same word that gets translated measure in most of our translations here is also translated in other verses with the English word standard. And I am quite convinced that translation fits the context here. Paul is saying that God has applied the same standard to us all, the standard of faith. Meaning, when it comes to the realm of salvation, to our place in the church, we've all come in by the same standard, have we not? By the standard of faith, faith in Christ and nothing else. Faith in Christ's death, His life, His resurrection. That's how all of us got here. That's how all of us have been forgiven. That's how we've all been declared righteous. And that's how all of us remain a part of God's people. And that's how all of us will end up in heaven one day, by the standard of faith and nothing else. And that is why none of us have a right to think we're somehow superior to other Christians, better than others, more important, God's gift to the church, or whatever. The reason we can never think those things is because every one of us has been saved, has come into the church, and will remain in it on the same footing as anyone else. The footing of a faith that looks away from our own value, from our own contributions, and looks to the infinite value and contributions of Christ. The standard of faith means that none of us are better. None of us are on a higher plane. All of us are fallen sinners, saved by the same standard of faith as any other Christian. In fact, then, to think of ourselves as better or special or whatever, that's to think thoughts that are opposed to the gospel of faith itself. those of us here who are in positions of leadership in churches or in our homes need to pay extra attention to this. The authority that husbands have, that parents have, that church officers have, none of that means we've earned some sort of special status or treatment from the Lord. The standard of a sinner saved by faith alone remains applied to us, always has, always will. That's why those of us who have been given authority need to lead with an ultra humility. I mean, who are we to have been granted such authority? That should lead us to run as fast as we can from becoming proud in the responsibilities that God has given to us, as well as from a tendency to lord that God-given authority over others in some sort of unbiblical, prideful, demanding manner. Yet we're also tempted to do that. So we're not to have an over-exalted view of ourselves, especially when it comes to our place in God's kingdom and our interaction with God's people. But speaking of God's people, in verses 4 through 5, Paul helps us have a proper view of ourselves by encouraging us to have a proper view of our fellow saints. With that, we come to Roman numeral 2. And since it's been a minute, let me read verses 4 through 5 again. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. These verses, of course, remind us of that much wider discussion my dad read earlier from Paul's words to the Corinthians. And the point of both passages is the same. Individual believers are one with one another, having been joined to the body of Christ. The body here is an image that Paul uses to communicate our oneness, despite the fact that we've all come to Christ as individuals. See, when we come to faith, we are joined to the body of Christ. We become its members. We become its body parts, we might say. Not that we lose our identity as individuals any more than our hand loses its identity from being connected to our arm. Yet just as our individual hand is part of a single larger body, so each of us have been made one in the body of Christ. That is, the church. And remember, this idea here of being members of the one body of Christ is connected to Paul's warning for us not to think too highly of ourselves. That's why Paul is reminding us that we're all connected to Christ's body. Even though we might play a different role than other members in that same body, our identity is still that. That is, one part of Christ's larger body. All of that to say, our union with one another, with fellow members of the body of Christ, should be a constant reminder that none of us are more important than anyone else. And with the context of verses 4 through 5 show us here in Romans 12, Paul says explicitly in the passage you heard earlier, 1 Corinthians 12. I included a little part of it on your outline if we want to look at it briefly. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 12. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. See, the different functions of the body parts makes them all essential. None are more ultimately more important than the next. So each and every believer is as important to the health of their church as we are, both locally and globally. Now, there are times when not every believer is actively striving to play the role that they were meant to play in the Lord's body. That's true. But even then, and even though we might be, that still does not make us more important. We have no reason to assume that we're so great or more important than any other member of the body. Our union with one another also implies that we need one another. We need the fellow members of the same body to which we've been joined. So many Christians are convinced that they are perfectly capable of functioning as a Christian with little, if any, input or interaction or dependence upon other believers. But as members of the same body, we should realize how untrue that is. We need each other, just as the individual parts of our body need one another. Say our eye one day just got full of itself and decided to jump out of our head, thinking you just make it on its own, and there it goes bouncing down the street. What's going to happen? It's not going to get very far. In fact, it's going to soon shrivel up if it doesn't get run over first. And that's analogous to what happens when believers sever themselves from the body of Christ, especially from their local church, whether they do that literally or just effectively. Spiritually, they don't get very far. They shrivel up, they die, if they don't get run over first. Such is the inevitable result of trying to go it on our own because we think more highly of ourselves than we should have. Something else that is made very clear here in Romans 12, but it was only implied in 1 Corinthians 12, and that's this. As members of the same body of Christ, we belong to one another. That's what Paul means in verse 12:5 when he says, we are individually members of one another. The NIV accurately translates it just the way I described it. We belong to one another. Being a Christian, being a member of the body of Christ means this. Other Christians have a claim on us. Like how our arm has a claim on our hand because our hand belongs to our arm. Like how our leg has a claim on our foot because our foot belongs to our leg. We belong to our fellow church members. And this isn't just true for pastors or staff members who are on the church payroll. No, it's true for all believers. We belong to each other. Thus, we exist in the church not just with each other. We exist for each other. What that means is that none of us should be thinking too highly of ourselves and thus forgetting that we are meant to be at the godly disposal of one another in Christian service. Like when our leg really needs to go somewhere, our foot doesn't object. When our arm really needs to move up, our hand doesn't protest. No, our hands and our feet are at the disposal of our arms and our legs. Actually, sometimes our hands and our feet, they do object, don't they? But when they do, what do we call that? We call it injury. We call it sickness. Certainly, that's not healthy bodily function. And then in a similar way, when we forget that we belong to one another, and when we stop seeing ourselves at the service of one another, that's to introduce injury and sickness into the body of God's people. Of course, this also means that our fellow members of the body of Christ, they belong to us. They're at our disposal. But not in a way to be used or to exploit, but in a way to remind us again of our need for them. Our need for them to enable us to function as we ought to, as members of the body of Christ. It's fascinating that both of these discussions about the unity and diversity of the body of Christ here in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 both take place in the larger context of a discussion of spiritual gifts within the church. As we turn to verse 6 next Sunday, we're going to talk about those spiritual gifts. But the overall point is that God has blessed the members of the church with all manner of varying gifts, and they are to be utilized as a blessing to the other members of the church. Again, we're going to talk more next week about what those individual gifts are. But to connect this idea to what I've already said, our gifts, they belong to one another as well. God didn't give us spiritual gifts so that we might serve ourselves. Rather, we were given them so that we might serve his people. Thus, we are obligated to labor to bless the people of God in proportion with the gifts given to us. This means that each believer is obligated to serve the church in some tangible way. Due to the fact that our spiritual gifts belong to our fellow members because we belong to them, our gifts then must be seen at their disposal. Our gifts must be seen as present in our lives only to benefit other Christians. And for most of us, that benefit will take place in our local churches. As I keep saying, seeing our gifts as belonging to our fellow believers, seeing them as existing for their use in their lives, all of that helps us for thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, as if our spiritual gifts came from us, or as if they existed for our own purpose or our agenda, our own status or power. Remembering that they're not from us and they're not for us. That's meant to kill our pride. But again, we can also never forget that the gifts of our fellow Christians, they belong to us. They've been given to them for us. Again, not for our control, not for our exploitation, but for our heaven-sent blessing. Rather than just be believers who take care of ourselves, We are meant to be blessed by the spiritual gifts of our fellow church members regularly and often. All that to say, friends, we need other Christians in our lives, and not just on Sunday mornings. They need us, and we need them. Given everything we've seen today, we can conclude that a Christian life that keeps God's people on the periphery, that keeps them on the outer edge, or a Christian life that just limits their exposure to believers that they naturally connect with, a person living a life like that is potentially living a life where they are thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to, a life where they're being no benefit to themselves or to others, a life that's ultimately not a living sacrifice. But as we close, and again, we'll get to the more specifics about the gifts next week, let's ask this. How come God's people end up being a mutual benefit to one another when they view themselves properly, when they view others properly? How come that happens? Well, it happens because the Lord Jesus ministers to us through one another. We are his body. He is the head. He is the one who unites us to himself and to each other. And again, that union happens only by faith, the same standard for everyone. And he is the one who communicates many of his blessings and his graces to us through each other. In light of that, let's allow Jesus to minister to us by humbly seeing ourselves for who we are. Sinners saved by grace. A sinner given to the church to humbly serve and benefit others. Not dominate them, not browbeat them, not use them for our own glory and aims. Let's see our fellow church members here and at home for what they are. Tremendous gifts from God to us. Let us be humble enough to seek them out. Let us seek their time. Seek their company. No matter how hard it might initially be, because we don't initially connect. And may we do so trusting Jesus enough that he will ensure that we are blessed through them, through their gifts, given to them so they might be a blessing to us. And may we learn to give ourselves away to them as the blessing we were meant to be. More to come on all that next week, but until then, let's pray.